All right, so this morning, I actually want to start with a question. And that question is, how do we hear from God? How do we hear from God? It actually came up in our first session at the Life Conference last week. And I just, disclaimer, before I say anything else, the speakers were excellent, okay? It was phenomenal. The speakers that they brought in, the content, except maybe the first session, okay? And it wasn't anything like bad or heretical. I would just maybe describe it as, Pastor Roger said, maybe squishy, okay? Like, I have mixed feelings about the first speaker. And so this question came up, how do we hear from God? And what he said was, okay, two things we need to do. First, we need to pray specifically. We need to ask God specific questions and not be afraid to. And I'm on board with that. That's great. And then he said, and then you go as you feel led. Go with what you feel. I'm like, okay. And so, you know, we finished the first session and I'm walking and I'm processing. I'm talking with one of our students, Lily DeMore. And she said something that I thought was really insightful. She goes, okay, I enjoyed it, and it was good. But she's like, I just wonder, like, how do I know that's God who's leading me, and it's not me, right? It's not me doing the talking, me making the suggestions. How do I know, how can I be confident that it's God who's the one leading me? And so what I don't want to do this morning is say that God doesn't speak in a variety of different ways. But just to affirm, I think what we all believe, that this is God's authoritative word for our life and practice. And so if I do feel like God is leading me to do something, the first thing I'm going to do is check with this book and say, does what I feel, does that line up with what God's word says? Because this is my objective standard. And so I just wish that had been added to the first session. So it wasn't bad. I do think God does lead us, does prompt us. But this is our authoritative word when it comes to following Jesus. And so we're in the middle of this series called Back to the Basics, covering some of the fundamentals of following Jesus. And this morning, we're going to talk about the basics of Bible study. And I think it's so important because in our culture, there's an epidemic, at least I think there is, an epidemic of biblical illiteracy. And what I mean is that we've forgotten how to study the Bible. We've even forgotten how to think about the Bible. And there's a lot of wrong ideas in culture today, and a lot of people that are misusing God's word. And so what I want to do this morning is just submit to you four essential principles for good Bible study. By no means comprehensive, but four that seem the most essential starting points for a good Bible study. And as we're going through it this morning, I just want to challenge you. I want to give you some space to process your own set of beliefs about the Bible. And spend some time examining your framework. Like, how do I think about the Bible? So ask those questions as we're going through it. Because sometimes I think we just assume things. We take for granted. And so this morning will be a good chance to really dig in and go, what do I actually believe? And so before we get started, let me just pray quick. Father, I just want to acknowledge this morning, as every other morning, I need your help, and I want you to speak this morning through your word and through me. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So principle number one, the Bible is a library, not a book. I want to start with the definition. So the word Bible is actually a derivative of the Greek word biblia, which is plural. It means books. And that's really important. That's something that I think Christians earlier understood, but we've kind of lost in translation. Because we look at our Bible, and it's this single-bound print book. And so sometimes we just assume that it's just one book, when in fact it's actually a collection of books. And so what you find in here is 66 different books written in three languages, none of which are English, worth pointing out, none of which are English, over a period of 1,500 years. And man, like, this is why, so right now I'm actually in school. I'm studying biblical literature for a master's degree. And I absolutely love it because not only is this God's word, that's most important, but it's amazing how it's been put together. I go, 1,500 years, how God was arranging and organizing, using all of these different writers, and then somehow bringing it all together in this one unified story. I'm like, it's amazing. The Bible is awesome. And the more I study, the more it just blows my mind. So what that means, though, is that for us, when we open the Bible, it might be helpful if you visualize it as like walking through the doors of a library or a bookstore, but not like Barnes and Noble with the Starbucks over there, because it's an ancient library. It's some styles of literature that maybe are a little different. They're similar, but different from maybe the ones we would find today. But like any library, you walk in and you have different, do people still go to libraries? I did wonder about this. I'm like, we know what a library is, physical library, not a Kindle ebook store. So you walk into a library and you've got different sections, different categories of literature. So you've got history over here. Maybe on this shelf, it's poetry. You've got legal material, law code, some narratives, each with their own unique set of subgenres within those literary categories. And so the starting point of good Bible study is to first go, which book am I in? And then what kind of literature am I reading? And let me give you an example. So I heard a story about a pastor who one Sunday morning, following the message, he was talking with a lady from the church, just checking in, how's life going, that sort of thing. And she proceeded to tell him about her, I think it was her oldest daughter, who had recently left the faith, said, I want nothing to do with Jesus. And as she's telling the pastor, he's noticing that she's pretty okay. She seems like almost too content. Can you say it that way? Like, not broken up about it. And so he asked her, he said, you know, that's really hard what you're telling me, but you seem like you're doing kind of okay, like maybe too okay. And she said, I'm fine because I am trusting in God's promise. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. And she said, God has promised it, so I know that I have discipled my daughter well, and so someday she's going to come back to Jesus, and I'm confident in that. And that was so hard for this pastor to hear, because this lady, what she had done is not recognize what she was reading, the style, the genre of literature she was reading. Proverbs are not promises. Proverbs are general statements that generally are true because of how God has organized and arranged the world according to his wisdom. And so it follows that when you follow his wisdom, these are the things that generally will happen to you. But they're not promises. There are exceptions. And we all know in here, just because you decide, you could be the best parent in the world. You could disciple your children well, and that is not a guarantee that they are going to follow Jesus, you know, for the rest of their days. But because she had read Proverbs and didn't identify that and assume that anything in Scripture was an absolute truth, completely missed it. That was kind of a downer of an illustration. The next ones are a lot better, okay. Principle number two. The Bible was written for us, but not to us. I'm going to say it again. The Bible was written for us, but not to us. And we're going to camp out on this one because I think this is where so much of our frustration, our confusion, it comes from not maybe not really understanding this statement well. And we've fallen into this habit, and it's a dangerous habit, where when we read the Bible, we read it with the expectation that it should instantaneously accommodate itself to me. So what does this mean for me and my life? It's a very me-centered way of reading Scripture. But I think that's to misunderstand what the Bible is completely. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. This is one of the more profound statements that you find in Scripture about what it is. So chapter 1, verse 21. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Most of us today, I think, would agree, absolutely agree, that this is God's divine word. But sometimes what we overlook is the other side of it, that it is also very human in design and in character. And so sometimes when we think about the process of the Bible being written, I think we imagine something. This may be a little exaggerated, but you know, you have, like, let's say you have Luke, right? And he's sitting at a desk. I don't know. He's journaling or something. And all of a sudden, the Spirit comes on him. And like, he's not in control anymore. Like, he's not conscious. The Spirit takes over. He starts feverishly writing down the Gospel of Luke or Acts, right? And he's writing and writing and writing. Hours go by. He's sweating like he's been at Life Conference, up in with all the students. Yeah, he's sweating. He's feverishly writing. And then he stops. And for example, Barnabas walks in and he's like, Luke, what did you just write? And he's like, I don't know. Spirit just took over. I just wrote. So we sometimes remove the human author from the Bible, when the reality is that God intentionally used the human author, their unique language and culture and personality and writing style, to communicate his word. That's the way he chose to do it. And so what that means practically is that we need to try to put ourselves in their shoes. We need to try to read the Bible as the original audience would. We need to understand the language and the culture and the context. It's a word I'll use a number of times this morning. We need to understand those things. Otherwise, it's not always going to make sense to us. And so this is where a good study Bible, a good commentary, and a number of other resources that are available to us, that's where these come in handy and are important tools as we try to understand the original background of what we're reading in Scripture. So I've got two examples, one from recent history and then a biblical example that's related. So did you know, in Arizona, there is a law, still to this day, a law making it illegal to allow your donkey to sleep in a bathtub. It's one of those strange laws. We could have two responses to this. On one hand, we could go, okay, that's just ridiculous, it's nonsense. You know, it just meaningless, has no practical value whatsoever. Or we could go to the other extreme and be like, yeah, those Arizonians, they were onto something. It is universally true that donkeys should never be able to sleep in bathtubs, and we have to apply that to every situation, every place, everywhere, you know, every time. So two extremes. But what's the background to this law? So I did some digging, and it turns out that it was put into effect in 1924. Shortly prior to that, there was a farmer, a rancher, who had a donkey that slept in a bathtub, old bathtub, outside on his, you know, on his property. And one day, a dam broke that was nearby. Water comes sweeping through the farmyard, carries the bathtub and the donkey down into a water basin. And then at this point, I guess the locals had to get a team together, a lot of manpower, resources, and energy to try to rescue this donkey from the water basin. I don't know why you would spend all that effort on a donkey. I guess every donkey matters or something. But to rescue this donkey in the bathtub, and after that, they're like, yeah, no more of this. Okay, we need a law because this guy is going to keep letting his donkey sleep in the bathtub. So they pass a law for this specific occasion to say, okay, no donkeys in bathtubs at night, all right? And you go, okay, I get it now. Kind of, it's still weird, but you know, I get it now. There was a method to the madness. There was a reason and a purpose. So, biblical example. Let's say you're reading in your devotional time, reading through Leviticus, because I know everyone's reading in Leviticus for devotions. You're reading through Leviticus, and you're in chapter 19, and you get to verse 28. Which says, do not cut your bodies for the dead or put tattoo marks on yourselves. I am the Lord. Now, a me-centered reading of this would say, okay, it says don't put tattoo marks on yourselves. So that means anybody with tattoos is in sin. Like Pastor Levi, like tattoos, right? I debated if I should bring it up, but I did. I went there. However, you go, okay, what did that mean to the original audience? How did they understand it? Was their practice of tattoos, like were people getting tattoos as an art form? It's not at all what Moses is talking about here. So tattoos, marking your body, was associated with pagan worship, idolatry. Completely different from our practice today, from people getting tattoos as a form of art. All I have to say, I'm not making a statement today one way or another about tattoos. That's a larger discussion. But I am saying this passage in its original background is very different than like our modern experience of tattoos. They're talking about two very different things. And this is one where if you don't go and study the background just a little bit, you're going to completely miss the purpose of this law code back in Leviticus and the reason that it was so important to the Lord. Still with me? All right, principle number three. Never read just one Bible verse. No single verse exists on its own in some sort of vacuum, but is a part of a larger unit of meaning. So you know, you have a sentence, and then a paragraph, and then a chapter, and then a book, and then, you know, even larger movements, you know, narrative units in Scripture. And so no verse exists on its own. There's always something that comes before and something that comes after, and that's where we use the technical word context, right? So when we say context, we mean what came before and what came after. And just, you know, this is for free side note here. When you're reading your Bible, you got to remind yourself sometimes that the enumeration, the chapter numbers and the verse numbers were not there originally. Neither were any of the headings. So sometimes those are wrong. Sometimes they've put a chapter division where there shouldn't be a division. Anyway, just as a side note as you're reading. So I apologize if this bit here is going to sound like grammar 101 or something. But if you don't hear anything else this morning, this is so important because what I see, at least in practice on social media, is that the majority of verses that have been misused is because they were dislodged from their context. I got two examples. I've got lots of examples today, lots of illustrations. The first one was passed on to me by a professor, and I thought it was really good. Why context matters. So let's say I'm telling you a story. This story is not true, by the way. I'm telling you a story, and I say, I was out walking the other day, and I saw a man shoot a bird. Okay, your initial reaction. Not that uncommon, out of the ordinary. We're in Minnesota. There's lots of people that hunt. Lots of farms. I don't know. People shoot. I think people shoot birds. We did growing up. Not that big of a deal. Probably don't tell Pastor Roger, but it's fine, right? Like, it's fine. It's not a big deal. Now I'm going to add a little context. I was out walking, and I was actually at the park. I was at the city park, and I saw a man shoot a bird. Okay, that colors it differently, doesn't it? Now we're like, okay, he's definitely breaking some sort of, like, codes here, some laws, and it's probably not a good thing. Maybe not the worst. There are probably worse crimes, right? But you're like, okay, that's a little weird. A little more context. So I'm at the park, and I see this man shoot a bird, and the bird was an eagle. And now you're like, okay, you're shooting an eagle. Like if it was a sparrow or something, it's like, yeah, not really that sad. But eagle, okay, federal crime, protected species. All of a sudden, this takes a little bit of a darker tone, right? And you're like, hey, what was this guy up to? Now, I'm going to just a little bit more context. So I'm out walking. I'm at the park. I see this man shoot a bird. The bird was an eagle. And the day was July 4th. Okay, all of a sudden, this goes from some kind of, like, you know, common felony to maybe some kind of political statement. Because it's on a national holiday celebrating our country, and he's shooting one of the emblems of our country, an eagle. And so all of a sudden you're going, okay, there's a lot more going on here than I first assumed. Same is true of Scripture. If we just take one verse and we dislodge it from its context, we can come up with all kinds of meanings that may not necessarily be what the verse is talking about. So my favorite example, my students have all heard this probably multiple times. So growing up in high school, I had a buddy, and his nickname was Brown Bear, because he's a big, 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 big guy. He's like part Viking or something, Scandinavian, massive guy. We played football together, we did track together. And during every athletic exhibition, whatever it was, he would always quote Philippians 4:13. You guys know Philippians 4:13? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So he would always quote that to me. Some sort of solid area between us. So, like, I remember once we were in this, like, it was a football game with playoff implications, so a really important game of the season, and, like, critical moment in the game, and I'm sitting at linebacker, he's on the defensive line, and he looks back at me, and he's like, Philippians 4:13, we got this, we got this, we got this. And I think we did. I think we won. Later that year, track season. And now he's a big guy. He's a javelin thrower. And so before he goes to throw, this was one of the final meets to qualify for state. He looks at me, looks back at me, and he goes, Philippians 4:13, I got this. Qualifies for state. Like, amazing throw. I remember the coach came up to him afterwards and was like, wow, you know, you had great technique, great form. And he's like, no, coach, it was the Lord. It wasn't me, it was the Lord who strengthens me. And we get to state. Okay, biggest stage. And he just has his worst throws. Like, underperforms. Should have been, you know, competing for the top spot or two. Ends up, like, 7th or 8th place. Underperforms. And he had quoted Philippians 4:13 before he threw. And so he was a little bit in shock. What just happened, you know? Why didn't it work this time? Here's a question. What is Philippians 4:13 really about? And this is where context is so important. So if you got your Bibles and you want to open there, otherwise I'll have it up on the screen. Philippians 4:13, and we're just going to backpedal a little bit. Get a running start into it. Look at the context. Let's go back to verse 11. So Paul's writing. And he says, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. So what is it that Jesus is empowering Paul to do? To be content in whatever circumstance. And like, if you zoom out, this is why it's so important. And I love Pastor Roger. He's big on this. He says, when you read the Bible on your own, read through entire books. Read through them the way they were written, the way they were meant to be read. Don't just open up to a random spot and play Russian roulette and see what happens, what comes out. Read through entire books. If you zoom out and you go, what's going on in the letter to the Philippians? Paul is in prison. And yet at the end, he's saying, I am content, I am satisfied, because Jesus is strengthening me. And so I look at my, you know, I reflect back on my buddy. And I go, you know when it would have been most appropriate to quote this verse? Is at that state meet when he completely bombed, right? And had his worst throws of the season. In that moment, that would have been precisely when he should have said, Philippians 4:13, today didn't go like I wanted it to, but I have learned to be content no matter the circumstance. So context matters. The last principle, and this one we're going to move through pretty quickly. Principle number 4, the Bible is a unified story that leads to Jesus. And so as you open this book, what you find is that there is a God story being revealed. Like, it is all connected, which just amazes me. Again, 1,500 years, a whole bunch of different authors, and yet this whole story fits together in one big God story. It's the grand narrative, the reason everything was created, the reason you and I exist. It's the story of human history. It's the why of it all. And it all goes back to the person of Jesus and the gospel. That there is a God who is intervening in human history because he wants relationship with you and with me. And he's still doing that same work today. And it's just sometimes we read our Bibles and we treat it more like a Wikipedia search. Like, I have some specific problem or some issue I'm dealing with, and so I'm just going to quickly go and try to find a verse that will answer my problem, as if this is just a reference manual. And that's not to say that Scripture doesn't have great advice and instruction and wisdom for life. But I think more than that, we have to move beyond that and recognize that, man, when I'm reading this book, this is how I am encountering the person of Jesus. This is how God, Hebrews 4:12, right? The word is alive and active. God is speaking through this book. And it is so much more than just a collection of good advice, which it does have. But this is about relationship. I think Pastor Levi said this 2 weeks ago. The goal of quiet time, the goal of Bible study, is to enter into relationship with Jesus. I probably should have had, I realized it this morning, I probably should have had a principle number 5. So if you're taking notes, you probably want to add this one in here. And it's simply this. Just recognizing that when I read this book, I need the Spirit's help. I need the Spirit to take what I'm reading and communicate it to my heart. Because that's not something I can do on my own. And so, man, any good Bible study really is going to begin with just a time of prayer. I hope it was helpful this morning. Let's close with a word of prayer, which is fitting. And then we'll have the worship team come up and just lead us in one more song. Father, I'm just amazed at how you have chosen to communicate with us. The more I study this book, the more I love it, and the more beautiful, the more amazing, the more profound my understanding of Jesus becomes. And so I pray that as we put into practice these simple principles for studying your word, it would be to the effect that we would just be more in love with Jesus, that we would encounter that relationship as we read, that your Spirit would do a work in us. And that as we're reading about this grand narrative, this great story, you would also allow it to work like a mirror that's held up to my own life. As I realize I can't just be passive, I can't be a spectator, but I'm invited into this story, and through it, you're shaping and changing and transforming each one of us. And so it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.